Let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians, the fourth chapter, as we come to the close of our study through this epistle. It ends pretty much the same way that a lot of the New Testament epistles end. It begins with doctrine and it ends with greetings that include names of those who have a testimony within the church. We see that in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. See it quite often. I think there's a reason for that. Christianity is not merely doctrinal propositions. Christianity involves moral follow-through. It's not just a matter of obedience to a moral will, but Christianity involves loving the Lord and loving His people. And so in the book of Colossians, Paul has now, in the first two chapters, he's dealt with doctrinal truth. This is what it means to be born again in Christ. In chapter 3, he gives us moral admonitions. This is how it looks to live a Christ-like life. Now in chapter 4, in the final greeting, we read the names of people who have a testimony within the church. So this morning, we're going to look at 11 men and one lady. And as we do so, you can just take a moment to lay your life down alongside theirs and see how their testimony might resemble yours. Or more importantly, not how your testimony is at this moment, but what kind of testimony would you like to have moving forward? Let's stand as we read together, beginning with verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a faithful servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come to the close of this magnificent epistle, we pray that as we read each name and we see how they lived their life, recorded for us to see, to learn from, right within your word, we pray that we might take this moment to reflect upon our own life. How might we be remembered within your kingdom? How faithful have we been in fulfilling our calling here on earth? How might we hear you respond at the end of our life? Well done, my good and faithful servant, is what we long to hear. So, Father, this morning as we read these words, as we see these names, as we consider these lives, we pray that you will once again use this time and this word to convict our hearts and to renew our minds. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This first fellow, Tychicus, is mentioned five times in Scripture. One of the things that you notice about him is that he is always there when times are tough. He's somebody that Paul will send to the people whenever there is a physical need. He will send Tychicus with money, or he will send him with clothing, or he will send him with words of encouragement. He's mentioned not only here in Colossians, but in Ephesians, in Titus, in 2 Timothy, just before Paul dies. And he's also recorded in the book of Acts. When Paul leaves after his third missionary journey to go to Jerusalem, where he expects to die, Tychicus is the guy that goes with him. Now, in the Scripture, he never speaks. He never preaches. He never writes anything. The only thing we see him doing is constantly serving. He's kind of like an offensive lineman. He does what needs to be done in the trenches. Yet he seeks no glory of his own. He gives no evidence of being a great orator. He's just simply faithful. He is someone the church can count on. We have a lot of folks within this church that are like Tychicus. I hesitate to mention any names because of the many names that I might leave out. But there was a guy named C.T. Studd, great athlete, went to Cambridge University. And though he was extremely wealthy, he gave away all of his inheritance, and he became one of the Cambridge Seven. Guys who devoted their lives to taking the gospel to China, and then later to Africa, and then to India. And he would often refer to their missionary organization as the Etcetera Evangelist. And the reason being is because he saw himself and his friends as nameless people who did whatever the Lord called them to do. Wherever the Lord opened the door, they went, and they were obedient, and they were faithful. And that's what gave their lives meaning. We have many within this church that are like that. Jim Elliot said, "We are all nobodies telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody." Tychicus conveys the apostle's message with no words of his own. He's just faithful to the truth. Second guy that we read about here in verse 9 is Onesimus. One of the leaders in Colossae was a fellow named Philemon. Onesimus was his runaway slave, and when Onesimus left him, he stole from him. He finds his way somehow or another to Rome, and he gets thrown into prison with the Apostle Paul. What do you think it would be like to share a cell with the Apostle Paul? Do you think you might hear the gospel? Well, Onesimus did. And Paul will write to Philemon about Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment, he said in verse 10 of Philemon. He led this guy to faith in Christ. Then he sends him back to Colossae with this epistle in hand and a note to Philemon, a note that we have in the Word of God that's just 25 verses long. He sends Onesimus back a changed man. Is there anybody in here this morning thinking, if these people knew what I have done in my past, they would never allow me to come into this church? Can we not all identify with that to some extent? Arthur Conrad Doyle, who wrote Sherlock Holmes, was a practical joker. And on one occasion, he sent a telegram to 12 of his closest friends. "All is discovered. Flee." And every one of them left England because they all had something in their closet they thought was about to be revealed. A fellow pastor a few years ago carried out a live illustration within his church. Do you know what I mean by that? He wanted to demonstrate the doctrine of reconciliation, so he stopped in the middle of his sermon, and he said, "I sense that there is a wicked man in our midst, or so I've been told. It's you. Stand up. Tell me, what is your name?" This boy stood up, and he said, "My name is Skinner." I said, "That's just what I thought. Rhymes with sinner. And I know for a fact that you've been living a wicked life. And just as Paul said to the Corinthian church in chapter 5, put that man out of your midst that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord." And he began to yell at this kid to get out of the church. I mean, right there in front of everybody. The kid got up and he walked across the back there, and the ushers opened up the doors back there, and he went out, and he kept yelling at him until he disappeared into the foyer and then into the parking lot. And then he said to his church, "That is how a holy God sees sin. He has no part in it. However, fortunately, by the grace of God, he sent Christ to make atonement for us. And on the basis of his redeemed work, we are reconciled with our Heavenly Father. And this is how it looks when regeneration and repentance occurs." And he said to one of the ushers back there, "John, go get that boy. Bring him back in here." And he said, "I'm going to play the part of God." And he said, "You all as a congregation, you all play the part of the angelic host. And when that kid comes in here, we're going to rejoice in the fact that a sinner named Skinner has been restored to the fellowship with holy, in the fellowship of a holy God by the sacrificial death of Christ, who clothes us now in his righteousness." And this kid comes back into the service, and he comes up front, and the pastor hugs him, and he's restored to the fellowship of the church. And he said to his congregation, "That is the essence of salvation. God cares about the sin in your life. You are to repent. And the doctrine of reconciliation is that you are restored to him on the basis of grace through faith in the one who has not only justified you, but who is sanctifying you." Well, you see, that kid was a member of his support staff, and they'd worked all of this out ahead of time to be a live illustration. However, when the pastor was visiting with a family who had visited the church, the guy said, you know, I was sitting right in front of that boy that you yelled at. He said, it was our first Sunday. And I was thinking to myself, man, this is a hard church. You know? And he said, through that whole illustration, he said, I was sweating profusely. Because if you knew about him, I was afraid you knew about me. You'd be coming for me next. That's why we don't do live illustrations here. John MacArthur told his congregation one Sunday that he had visited with a guy that week who said that he would never, ever, ever consider coming to John's church for worship. And John said, why? He said, because you have an attorney there who is so crooked, I don't want to be in the same building with him, much less the same church. And MacArthur said, following that sermon, he had 23 attorneys in his church come and ask, was it I that he was talking about? Are we not all like that to some degree? Really? We've all got something in our past, would it not? That if it were made known, it would be embarrassing to us. It would be humbling. Because none of us have reached perfection. Jimmy Patterson of our church told me a few Sundays ago on the way out, he said, man, you beat me up bad this morning. You know, I'm not going to tell you what we preached about that morning because then you'll know the sins that are in Jimmy's life. But I feel that way every week that I come out here. Every week. You know, I don't do drive-by shootings. You know what that is? That's where you come into the pulpit and you preach directly at one person in your church. I don't do that. My only goal is just to rightly divide the word of truth. And you know what it does to me? It beats me up before I ever get out here on Sunday. And so if there is something said from the word of God on Sunday morning, you are to receive it and you are to make changes based upon it. Otherwise, you ignore it and you leave the same way you came in. We're all sinners, folks. Paul said, I am chief among sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, I'm an example of God's perfect patience for all who believe in him for eternal life. What he's saying there is if the Lord will save me, he can save anybody. Now, some of you may have been caught and exposed. Others of you may have closets that have not yet been revealed. But the one thing we all have in common is our sin. The sin of Onesimus was revealed, but so was his conversion. Onesimus means useful. He who was formerly by his own admission useless, in verse 11 of Philemon, he was lazy, he was insolent, he was a thief, he had stolen from his master. But now he is cleansed. He's converted, and he's commissioned to be useful. Onesimus is a changed man. Then in verse 10, here's a guy named Aristarchus. He's a loyal man. Matter of fact, in Acts 19 at Ephesus, Paul had such a positive response to his preaching that the people of Ephesus began burning their witchcraft books. They began bringing out their little idols and throwing them into the fire, and the idolatry business took a major financial hit as a result of Paul's preaching. And the pagans there who were making lots of money off of selling these trinkets, off of peddling worship of Diana, those who were there making a good living at the temple, feared that they might go out of business because of his preaching. The gospel was so effective that it caused them then to riot. And it's estimated that as many as 20,000 gathered at an amphitheater to rally in support of Diana and the Ephesians. And who did they drag into the amphitheater ready to kill? Aristarchus, a co-worker of Paul. Wherever the battle for the gospel was raging, this guy was there. He's kind of like the General Turner Ashby in the Civil War who always rode to the sound of the guns. In World War II, the Battle of the Bulge was the last attempt of the Nazis to break through the Allied forces, to cut their strength in half. And the breach caused by that bulge led to thousands of American troops being poured into that area because that's where they were needed most. Martin Luther once said, unless a soldier fights where the battle is thickest, he's a well-clad coward. It's not enough to be a soldier. You have to fight where soldiers are supposed to fight. It's one thing to sing songs on Sunday. It's another to show up on Monday and give an account for the hope that is within you. And maybe you work at a place like Daniel in the lion's den. And you got to ask yourself, am I afraid to take a stand? Or can the Lord count on me to defend His truth? What about in biology class? What about in the front office? What about at lunch with a client? Paul Bear Bryant used to tell his kickoff team, get on the field. Nobody wants to live forever. Sacrifice yourself for the cause of the tide. That's Aristarchus. He's no sunshine patriot. Here's a guy that goes where the heat is greatest. And he won't back down. Not even in the face of a riot. Then in verse 10, still, we have Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, some are not for sure, but most think this is the same Mark who got scared on Paul's first missionary journey, and he goes home. In Acts 16, on Paul's second missionary journey, he and Barnabas have a knockdown, drag-out argument over Mark because Paul said, I'm not taking him with me again. I gave him his chance to serve. He got scared. He quit. He left. He went home. I'm not messing with him any longer. And you don't see any more about Mark from Acts 16 until Colossians 4. But now Paul says, welcome him. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, go get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Is there anybody in here today who thinks the Lord can't use you because during your time as a Christian, you've done something so boneheaded you think you'll never have credibility again? I would encourage you with the life of Mark. Paul would not use him for a time, that is true, because he'd been untrustworthy in Pamphylia. But does that mean that he can't repent? Does that mean that he ought not to be restored to service? No. We all have things that we've done that are embarrassing. There are things in all our lives that we just as soon forget. But if I look back on all of my mistakes and I just wallowed in the self-pity of my past instead of repenting and looking forward to being restored, that I might regain credibility, that I might serve again, then I would continue to be useless. Mark is a restored man. Mark goes on to fulfill his calling. Mark is one of the guys that's going to record for you the gospel, the life of Christ. And the fellow who comes alongside Mark to restore him is Barnabas, the encourager. When the church in Jerusalem would not accept Saul of Tarsus because he had been murdering Christians, and after he became a Christian, they still did not believe it. They thought he was just trying to infiltrate the church in order that he might find out who the true Christians were. He's going to put them to death. Barnabas is the one who came and put his arm around him and said, I believe in his conversion. Same thing Pee Wee Reese did for Jackie Robinson in 1947. Put his arm around him and he said, this is my friend. Instant credibility, instant acceptability. And that's what Barnabas does. He accompanies Saul of Tarsus to the various churches. And we read throughout Scripture, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And then you get to Acts 13. And Saul begins to gain some prominence as a result of Barnabas' encouragement. And his Hebrew name, Saul, is replaced with his Roman name, Paul. In the Latin, it's Paulus, which means small or humble. If you begin reading then in Acts 13 and Acts 14 and Acts 15, you no longer read Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. What you read is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. And this guy Barnabas is such an encourager that when it's obvious to him that the Holy Spirit intends to use the Apostle Paul in a significant way, he really has no problem humbly stepping aside and saying, preach it, Paul, preach it. And when Mark messes up, Barnabas is the guy who goes and gets him. He says, man, you messed up. You should not have gotten scared. You should not have left. You should have hung in there. You should have been faithful. And he restores him. Just as Paul would later write in Galatians 6, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's what Barnabas did. You know, it's considered the worst blunder in college football. When in the 1929 Rose Bowl, a defensive end named Roy Regals, playing for UC Berkeley, picked up a fumble. And in avoiding the defense, or avoiding the other team, he got turned around, he got confused as to which direction his end zone was. And he ran as hard as he could, 70 yards. As hard as he could go. See? There he goes. Now you see the guy running alongside him, you know who that is? That's Benny Lom, his best friend. And Benny Lom is running alongside him, yelling at him, because he realizes this is a terrible mistake that my friend is making. And he's yelling at him, "Wrong way, Roy!" Roy thought he was yelling, "Run, Roy, run!" And Roy just kept running and running and running and running, yeah. And just before he gets to the end zone, unfortunately, this clip, I don't know why they didn't show this part of it, because I wish they had of. Right before they get to the end zone, you know what Benny does? He reaches out and grabs him and spins him around and says, "Go that way." Well, by then, you've got these hordes of yellow jackets from Georgia Tech right there on him. You know what Benny does? He takes his friend down and gets on top of him and stays with him as all these yellow jackets pile on. Wouldn't you love to have a friend like that? You know, Roy Regals was so distraught over this that when they went in at halftime, he refused to come back out and play the second half. Benny and his other teammates had to convince him that it was the best thing for the team. They needed him. He needed to come out and play the second half, and he did. And he played the best football of his career. He blocked a Georgia Tech punt that led to Berkeley's only touchdown. Now, they would eventually lose that game by 1 point because of Wrong Way Roy Regals. Yet he would go on to All-American honors, would be inducted into the Rose Bowl Hall of Fame, would serve his country in World War II, would come out and coach college football, and then successfully run his own chemical company. You know why? How do you recover from such a blunder? The way you recover is you've got to have friends like Benny, who throughout his whole life came alongside him and said, "Roy, you can do this." And Barnabas said that to Mark. Barnabas is an encourager. We've got some folks like that in this church, and we can use a lot more. And then there is Jesus, called Justice. Wow. This is a heavenly man. How would you like to be given the name Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua in the Hebrew? Here's a guy that when he becomes a Christian, he obviously feels it's inappropriate to wear that name. He can't live up to it. So he gives way to his Latin surname, Justice, the Righteous. Bible says that he's a worker for the kingdom of God. He's somebody who brought comfort to the Apostle Paul. His goal in life was to take the glory of God and the glory of his creation, man, and by the word of God, bring the two together. He was the kind of guy who, if he didn't have to eat, he really would have no connection to planet Earth. Now, those mentioned thus far are Jewish. The next names are Gentiles. So what you see here are various races coming together, laboring together in the body of Christ for the gospel. And Paul makes that point. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female. We're all in Christ. And this guy here that we read about next gets some press. He's the apostolic delegate to the Colossian church. He's the founding pastor. His name is Epaphras. See verse 12? In chapter 1, Paul speaks of him as bringing the gospel to them. Chapter 2, he's teaching them. Chapter 4, he's praying for them. And in verse 13, Paul says, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Whenever the era of the Gnostics got into the church, this fellow went to war. Man, he loved those people. He taught those people. He prayed for those people. He was so concerned about how that error might impact their life that he agonized on their behalf. You say, well, how do you know that? Verse 12, the word they're always struggling, agonizomenos. Agonizomenos. It's the word from which we get the word agonize. It's the same word that is used for Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was there praying before going to the cross. That is how Epaphras agonized in prayer for the spiritual well-being of his church. Have you ever gotten to the place in your life when you thought no one knew who you were, nor did anyone care? Did you realize the highest rate of suicide is at Christmas and in April, springtime, when everybody else is happy except for you? This man had great sympathy for struggling Christians. He never got caught up in his own agenda to the point that he couldn't take time to care for someone in need. We need Epaphrases. If you do not feel the pain of others, if you are not sympathetic to others in their hour of need, what you're going to do, my friend, if you are so caught up in your own little world and the money that you're making, and what you are accumulating, what your little kingdom looks like, you're going to end your life like Ebenezer Scrooge, counting your money at the end of life all alone. The final chapter of your life is going to be very sad. Very different from Epaphras, who's a compassionate man. He cares about his people. And in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. This is the only Gentile to record the life of Christ. And he did it for his people, the Greeks. And he says in the opening verses of his gospel, by careful inquiry of eyewitnesses. He also records the book of Acts. And he was there from chapter 16 on. He knew Peter, Paul, and Mary. He interviewed them extensively. And under the direction of the Apostle Paul and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he gives an accurate record of the life of Christ for Gentiles. He's an old, faithful man. I want to be like Luke. I really do. I will complete 40 years of ministry in March. And this may come as a discouragement to you, but I have no desire to retire. I'd like to stay here till I'm 80 or until you put me down. But I want to finish like Luke. And then in verse 14, look at the other name there, Demas. What's he say about him, Demas? Huh? Do you see what he said? Nothing. Nothing. Maybe he's already beginning to sense that Demas has some issues that need to be dealt with. Because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Do you remember in Homer's The Iliad and the Odyssey? When the sirens would call to the ships, what did Ulysses do? He plugged the ears of his sailors with wax, rendering them incapable of irrational thinking when the sirens would begin to call. And then what did they do for him? They tied him to the mast so that he could not do something stupid when there was something summoning him to his own destruction. Do you realize that's where the phrase the Ulysses Pact comes from? It's better known as the living will. You are to make decisions when you are of sound mind. One of the great professors of Dallas Seminary would tell his students every year, you can destroy 40 years of ministry with one foolish decision, boys. Don't mess up your life. You make up your mind right now before temptation comes what you will do before you are caught up in the emotion of the moment. But 20 years later, one of the guys in the class forsook the Lord. He ignored the professor's advice. He left his wife and began living with a young girl. Having loved this present world, he made a foolish decision. He did not yield to the wise advice of the professor. You know who it was? It was the professor. who forsook his ministry at the seminary, having loved this present world just like Demas. You know, in the days of the first great awakening, people were so drawn to the preaching of Christ in large numbers that many had an outward profession of faith. But how can you tell if there has been an inward conversion of the heart? Well, true repentance is always evidenced by perseverance. And that's why when someone would say to George Whitefield during that first great awakening, they would say, "Yes, I am a Christian." He said, "We'll see. We'll see. Of course I'm a Christian. We'll see. We'll see. Let's see what your life is like. Let's see how you persevere." May it never be said of you or of me. Do you remember that guy? He used to have such a strong testimony within this church. Whatever happened to him? Having loved this present world, whatever happened to him? Our regeneration will always be in question whenever there is a lack of sanctification and perseverance. "Make your calling and election sure," Peter would say. "Be of sound mind and persevere to the end. Don't ever let it be said of you, 'Do you remember old so-and-so?' Having loved this present world, has deserted us." Verse 15, Nympha. This is a lady who gave up her house. You know what the term for housewife is in the New Testament? 1 Timothy 5:14 says, "Get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." That term there for keep house, oikodespontein, means monarch, supreme, head enchilada. She doesn't just clean house, she used to manage house. Vince Lombardi used to rule the roost on the football field, but when he came home and Marie told him to do something, he'd say, "Oh, hush, Marie," and then he would get up and do whatever she told him to do. Why? Because she is the oikodespote. She didn't just keep house, she managed it. She's the plant manager. Well, that's Nympha. She uses physical things to promote spiritual growth by managing her home in a way that the body of Christ can come in, they can worship, they can serve, and they can be encouraged. Verse 17, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." He is also mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon because he's obviously been one of the host and one of the pastors of the church. Some within the 4th century claim that he had been among the 72 disciples commissioned by Christ in Luke 10. And in the last one, verse 18, Paul takes the pen from his secretary's hand and he writes, "Remember my chains." Why was Paul in prison? He had spoken of the grace of God as being supreme to the law, and the religious establishment hated him. Rome considered him a threat because he spoke of the supremacy of Christ reigning over Caesar. The secular community hated him. And so he asked the Christian community not to spurn him, but to pray for the Lord to grant him sufficient grace to fulfill his calling. Paul is a committed man who closes this letter with, "Grace be with you." That sums up the message of Colossians. Salvation is by grace through faith in the all-sufficient Christ, not through the human works advocated by false teachers. You know, the point of Colossians is this. We are to be a radical people. The prefix rad comes from the Latin root for root. A radish is an edible vegetable root. To get the square root of a number, you draw a sign called a radical. To be radical means you are seized at the very root of your being. You don't just go through the motions. You are deeply passionate about something. Passionate. When sports writers were asked to list the greatest sporting event of the 20th century, do you know who got the most votes? A guy named Secretariat, who set a record for the Derby, the Preakness, and the Belmont Stakes. The Kentucky Derby is a mile and a quarter, the longest that any of those three-year-olds have ever run. And to my knowledge, he is the only horse in the history of that race that ran each subsequent quarter faster than the previous quarter. If you had told people that was possible, they would say, "It's not, you can't do it. You can't do it." It's an amazing feat. His win in the mile-and-a-half Belmont Stakes, 12 grueling furlongs, was so spectacular that many have speculated that had the race been any longer, the horse would have killed himself because the jockey had turned him loose to run. And he had such a heart for winning that he kept accelerating through every turn and down every stretch till he won by an unprecedented 31 lengths, setting a new course record by nearly 3 seconds. Chick Anderson said as he was pulling away in the backstretch from Sham, he said, "Secretariat is moving like a tremendous machine." He is considered by many to be the greatest athlete who accomplished the greatest athletic feat of the century. And when they did the autopsy on him here at the University of Kentucky in 1989, they found that he had the largest heart of any thoroughbred on record. But it wasn't just the size of his heart. It was his will to win that made him great. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to finish life? Every turn in your life reveals improvement. Down every stretch of your life, you're getting wiser, you're holier, you're more effective in your walk with the Lord. There should never be in the life of a Christian what is called the good old days. Never. That is why I didn't title this, "What is the testimony of your life?" I titled it, "What will be the testimony of your life?" Starting right now, moving forward. You can't live off of your past. You have to live in the present. What will the future of your life, how will it read? What will it say? Which one of these will you most resemble? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come today, we're so grateful that you have recorded for us the shortcomings of guys like John Mark, because we have shortcomings. We're so grateful that you have shown us how lives are changed, how the gospel comes into a life of Onesimus and changes him. We're encouraged by the faithfulness of Aristarchus. And Epaphras. And Father, we are scared of guys like Demas. We don't want to be like that. We don't want Christ to turn to us in that final day, and here we stand saying, "But Lord, Lord, did we not serve you in all these wonderful ways?" And have him turn and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You were never one of mine, never. You were a false convert. You were a phony. You were a fake. And having loved this present world, your true colors were revealed at the end of your life." Father, we pray that indeed our regeneration is real, and that we are truly justified before you, and we know that because we've been sanctified by your Spirit and your Word. And we can look back and we can see progress being made down every stretch of our life, where we become more knowledgeable, we become more loving, we care about people, we care about you, we care about your Word. Father, I pray that you will continue to raise up in our midst a congregation that will be a bright light in this dark world, where people can look at their lives and say, "You know, I'm not really sure what a Christian is, but there goes one. There goes one that's Christ-like, just like him. One who will stand firm for truth and do it with such compassion and love that they're attractive even to the most hardened pagan." And Father, I pray this morning that as we consider the lives of these that we have read about this morning, that indeed in the Lamb's Book of Life, not only would our name appear, but there would be a record of faithfulness recorded for this church and for the individual members of this church. That you will glorify yourself through us, now, for all eternity. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.